Hello, welcome to Line by Line Bible Studies. My name is Paul Stringini. We are studying in the book of Isaiah, chapter 31. You know, this chapter is really closely related to the last chapter. In some ways, I almost wished I'd subdivided them or thought ahead to do so. It's a very brief chapter, but that works out well for me because of my current schedule. So I'm just going to cover chapter 31, and we'll move on to 32 next week, or the next time, I should say. So let's begin. Remember, in the previous chapter, it was about the rebellious children of God, the sons of Israel, who were trusting in the shadow of Egypt to protect them against the invasion which was coming from the Assyrian, instead of trusting on the Lord and hearkening unto his word, and trusting in oppression rather than in righteousness. And there was this great iniquity in the land that was, it had to be remedied somehow. And the Lord's remedy was to destroy the northern kingdom and scatter them to the four corners of the earth, that they should cease to be a people. And while the tribes persisted, even in the New Testament you find references to people of different tribes other than Judah. Because some people will tell you that, you know, the Jews only represents either people who are with Judah or the Jews proper, meaning the sons of Judah. And now that first part is correct in that there are people from other tribes, such as the Apostle Paul, who was from the tribe of Benjamin, such as, I forget the specific person, but there was someone from the tribe of Asher and the tribe of Naphtali also, and they are called Jews in the New Testament. There is always a remnant of all the tribes present among the Jews. So the tribes were not wiped out. What it was is the northern kingdom was wiped out, and the majority of the tribes were carried away into captivity, and they became lost, and they were rejected from being God's people. But God had not utterly cast off his people, but rather had preserved a remnant. And that's the theme of Isaiah. You know, the remnant shall return. There's always a remnant that God preserves, and that is his elect. Even among Israel, though Israel was his chosen, among Israel there is an election which is the election of grace, those upon whom the Lord is merciful ultimately. So let's look at Isaiah chapter 31, verse 1. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, and stay on horses, and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong. But they look not to the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. That's what I was saying. That's the general theme here. They look to the military might of Egypt. They think Egypt is strong. And if we combine our power with Egypt, we can unitedly resist the Assyrian. Whereas the Lord had already basically said that their wickedness, they're going to be punished for it, no matter what they do. Short of absolute repentance and turning from their wicked ways. But meaning, there is no military solution. There is no military solution to what is wrong. And sometimes in the world, that's what it is. I mean, no, things become so corrupted that, you know, the normal means by which you might think, well, you know, we're going to defend ourselves, but you don't see what's really going on. Like I talked about, the hooks in the jaws of the people, or a bridle, I'm sorry, not hooks. There's a place where it talks about hooks. I will put hooks in your jaws. That's Ezekiel talking about Gog and Magog, I believe. But here it was the bridle in the jaws of the people causing them to err in verse 28 of the previous chapter. Sometimes that if you don't do what the Lord wants you to do, you know, not obeying him, when we give ourselves over to wickedness, as a nation or as people, when the wickedness becomes sufficiently great, then the bridle comes out to control and to drive them to error, to further error. So when they try to do their military solutions, it's the wrong solution. It doesn't work. They say, we'll do this, but then incompetence or some other thing, you know, betrayal, treachery. Because as Isaiah says, and as was true, the Egyptians did not come to help. They didn't want to risk their army for the sake of Israel. They didn't think it was going to, in their best interest. Maybe they thought the Assyrian wouldn't come to Egypt. And they would be wrong. But nevertheless, though they agreed to, or we can only assume they agreed with Israel to combine forces, or they tentatively agreed, when push came to shove, they weren't there for them. And that's what happens when we rely on the ungodly. You know, those who came, you know, they're relying on the place where they came out of bondage from. From which they came out of bondage, if you prefer. You know, in terms of the English language. You know, they come out of bondage from the land of Egypt, and they're turning back there for help. This is an offense because the Lord had commanded them not to return, not to go back to Egypt, not to become dependent on them, because slavery is, in many ways, a form of dependence. Because if you become entirely dependent on your master for your food, your clothing, your shelter, and the slave often, as I said, the slave clings to his chains. There is a comfortable slavery that can be had. It's true. Many people bristle under the yoke, right? But there are always those willing to, you know, betray other people for a little more bread, or to, you know, throw their friends under the bus for a better situation, maybe a little a special house. Maybe there's a bride he covets. And so he's willing to betray his friend's plans to escape, or betray his countrymen for whatever reason. The Israelites were not to return to Egypt. They were not to return to the comfort of slavery. They were to look to the Lord in their distress. But the message of the Lord was not one they wanted to hear. They didn't want to hear what you're doing is wickedness. They want to hear, I'm going to help you. That's what we got in this country today. There's a lot of people who don't like to hear the message that there's something wrong. They want to hear smooth things. They want the prophets to prophesy deceits. And, you know, that's a common thing, theme I see in preaching. I've heard guys preach on it. I don't want to hear about how angry God is. Well, because sometimes I think they overdo it a bit. And they miss the mark. A lot of times in churches you'll hear them preaching about how angry God is, about how sinful America is, or whatever. But if God is angry at how sinful America is, you know, they always point to the ungodly, to those who don't believe. And I don't see America as like this new Israel. It's not. But the church, now the church, you can look to things having to do with Israel. And I don't mean God's election in terms of the church, but I mean including everyone who names the name of Christ, even nominally. You know, if you're flying the banner of Jesus, for better or worse, as I often say, I accept you as a Christian, but you also are going to be judged on that basis. I mean, an unbeliever is going to do what an unbeliever does. You know, look at Rome. They were ungodly, and God raised them up into a powerful empire. Many empires rose that were ungodly. And eventually, yeah, they all fall. But as far as being judged after the Old Testament thought, you know, the idea that the nation would be looked at like a new Israel, I don't think so. I don't really think so, because there's a, you know, in the New Testament, God stopped dealing with the nation in that way, and instead called people out of every nation to become one body in Christ. So if there's a bad element in the nation, it's the nation of Christians. And in the nation of Christians, what's the bad element? Well, there's all kinds of sin and iniquity in the church. And there are preachers who will attack that, but not a lot. When I think of, I guess, for some reason I got John Hagee's face in my head as a quintessential blame the ungodly person. That the ungodly are bringing this nation down. I don't really think so. We've always had ungodly among us. But it's when we as Christians let the nation down. We're not Christian anymore. When we don't fly the banner of righteousness with the same, you know, verve, you know, enthusiasm, lack of hypocrisy. You know, what do you want to establish? What do you want to attach to that? What is it that we need to be shining as lights so that people could see, like, well, you know, what is it about them? What do they have that differentiates them and allows them to be, you know, so hopeful and so bright and so good? But they don't think of Christians as being good. They think of them as being hypocritical. We don't want to be hypocrites. We want to be right. So if we want to make the nation right, we got to start at home. If it's the nation of Christians, that's the most important nation. Not the nation of America. I love my country, but it has. But I'm just saying, I'm not worried about the ungodly dragging us down. Unless through association with the ungodly, those who ought to be godly are dragged down. And that's often what happens. You know. And so, yeah, are the ungodly a threat? Yeah, because if through bad company, you can corrupt good behavior. If you keep bad company, your behavior is going to be corrupted like theirs, and you're going to bring shame to the name of Christ. And when a nation becomes full of such hypocrisy, is God not going to punish it? Is not God not going to take away the blessings? Oh, he very well could. That doesn't necessarily mean the individuals, that those who are true, are going to somehow lose their salvation or any nonsense like that. But I'm just saying, our national prosperity, could it be at stake? Very well could be. If I was going to translate this into terms we could understand today, what is looking to Egypt? It is looking to the government. It's looking to the government to change the moral problems we have in society, to save us from the corruption and the degradation that is overtaking our country. Oh, the government can fix all the moral problems. The government can fix all the immorality and sin. You will have the government and the law come in, and they will fix all the problems. And the government doesn't fix problems. It can fix some kind of problems, but it's not going to fix moral problems. You know, people always think about the government taking moral leadership and all that. I just don't buy it. Our leader, our king, is Christ. We follow him. If we follow him, and as many of us as possible are in good conscience attempting to, you know, replicate his life and offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, you know, following the law of Christ, so to speak, you know, manifesting the fruits of the Spirit, on the micro level, you know, throughout society, in millions of places, that going on, it's going to have an effect on the people around you, on the people who you know. I believe in bottom-up solutions when it comes to morality. It's got to start with us. And if our moral house is in order, if we are immune to charges of hypocrisy, we can be shining examples. The idea that we're going to have some white knight come down with, you know, carrying the law in his hands, a lawgiver who's going to straighten everything out and make our country, you know, moral and upright again, it's ridiculous. It's not going to happen. It's even contrary to our laws. It really isn't going to happen. Laws exist because of immorality. They don't create morality. All they do is create penalties for human immorality. What creates morality and righteousness is Christ. Faith in Christ will bring about righteousness. Not faith in the government, not faith in Egypt. At least that's how I'm choosing to interpret this. We got to trust in the Holy One. We got to seek the Lord. And however, you know, badly you want that, well, that's how badly you should seek it. Verse 2. Yet he also is wise and will bring evil and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the help of them that work iniquity. You know, they always want to work iniquity and they look for help. Right? They need help. A lot of times, when people want to do evil and the law is against the evil, they try to go in and change the law. And that's why you can't really look to the law for help. Say, well, if we had the laws, no. The laws don't stop it. But by removing the laws, now they can say they're justified. And because we're also looking to the government, what is our argument? You know what I mean? If the law says it's okay, then it's okay. You know what I mean? We lose the moral high ground when we start making it about, we've got to have, you know, all these things got to be illegal. You can't have homosexual marriage. That should be illegal. You can't have prostitution. That should be illegal. You can't have drugs. That should be illegal. And then as those things become legalized, where's our argument? Well, we got to make it illegal again. You're seeking to just make people just by means of the laws that never worked in the first place. God's going to bring punishment on the house of the evildoers, whether it's legal or illegal. And if we're failing to bring about righteousness in the midst of our people, it's because we are not righteous. God is going to punish the evildoers, regardless of what the law says, regardless against what the help they have obtained. That's why I'm referring back to law and stuff. This may seem a bit abstract. Maybe it is. It's just because I covered the subject. I know what it means historically, okay? I don't want to take away from the historical definition, but I think it's quite obvious what it means historically. I'm saying, how can we apply this as Christians? How can we apply this basic precept to how we order our lives? To how we, behave as Christians? How can we make our world better? How can we prepare the way for the Lord? How can we occupy till He comes? How can we make the best use of our talents and our pounds? God's coming against the things that help those that work iniquity. If they're using the law to justify their wicked deeds, that's not going to help them in the end. That's all going to be broken up. God is not mocked. God is not, His law does not change. We are not under the law, but the evildoers are. And they can change the laws of this country, but they can't change the laws of God. And then Christians get so obsessed with what the laws of the country are, thinking that that's it. They're doing evil without the law. And with or without the law, we need to do righteousness. Verse 3. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses flesh and not spirit. When the Lord shall stretch out His hand, both he that helpeth shall fall, and he that is hoping shall fall down, and they all shall fall together. The Egyptians are men and not God. Their help is illusory. It is only so much. God is the ultimate authority. He is absolutely sovereign in the end. And what effect any help from Egypt is going to have is going to be entirely dependent on whether God wills it. And the horses are but flesh, flesh and blood horses, flesh and blood men. They don't have the power of the Spirit of God, the power which He has, which He can infuse you with the power to do the right thing, with the power to obtain righteousness, godliness, the power to obtain the divine nature, and the power to become, to grow up into Christ, to be made like unto His glorious image, so that when He appears, you will be like Him. The power to raise the dead. That is what the power of the Spirit of God does. The horse can't, the horse can use a lot of horsepower from horses, but 1,000 horses can't raise the dead. 1,000,000 horses can't raise the dead. 1,000,000,000,000 horses can't raise the dead. There's not enough power. But the power of God's Spirit has all the power necessary to raise the dead. That's a lot of power. And so when God stretches His hand, both the helper is going to fall and those that are hoping, And the Egyptians aren't even going to help. Their help's going to be vain. They're going to stand still. They're not going to come to the battle. They're not going to go to bat for you. And that's what Christians ought to know. The government is not ultimately, once they take it over, once the wicked are in place, it's not going to bat for you anymore. You can fight over the law. I mean, it can go back and forth, but ultimately, the real power is not with men, it is not with government, it is not with horses or with machines, whatever. And military might, it is in God. That is the ultimate power. The power to sling fire to melt their tanks and to destroy their missiles in midair. Verse 4, for thus hath the Lord spoken unto me, like as a lion and the young lion roaring on his prey, when the multitude of shepherds is called forth against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor abase himself for the noise of them. So shall the Lord of hosts come down to fight for Mount Zion and for the hill thereof. Something so powerful. Even though there's a bunch of shepherds coming down yelling at the lion, because who really wants to go after the lion? When David killed the lion, he used a sling. Didn't try to get close. Hand-to-hand combat with a lion who has prey is extremely dangerous. Imagine a hungry lion just took down something, a sheep, And he's roaring over the prey. He's excited. The lion and the young lion. And I think, the young lion is going to indicate an idea of, vigorous. He's vigorous and young. When the multitude of shepherds is called forth against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, neither will he abase himself. That is how the behavior, at least observed by these people who knew better than I, that when a lion takes down the prey, you can have like 5-6 guys come out there with sticks, and he just roars, and he says, come get me. It's not like, you know, let's say a lion's just padding along and a bunch of people come along. Yeah, he's going to avoid them. But once he's got the prey, his tendency is to hold on to that. He's not going to just run off. He thinks he can defend it. And that's what God's saying. I can defend Mount Zion. I will not abase myself. I will not be afraid for the noise of all that men may make. I will come down and fight for Mount Zion, for the hill thereof. And so he will also fight for you. But you have to be the center of his focus. We need to be his elect. How do we know we are his elect? Well, I did a study called Justifiable Confidence of Salvation. If you believe in Jesus, you can assume you are his elect. But I'm telling you, don't just get stuck there thinking like I've fulfilled the minimum requirements. Every parable that dealt with that subject, where the guy received one talent, and he returns it back to him, saying, here's what you gave me. God gave you faith. Don't just try to offer that back to him like you're doing him a favor. You're supposed to make something with that. If you don't, you're being disrespectful. And unless you receive faith and then you die and you had no chance, like the thief on the cross, to do anything further, I'd be very reluctant to just offer God my faith back as a justification for salvation. So, but Paul, you're justified by faith. I know. But the idea that faith is a static one-time thing is not true. Our faith is what we live by. It is not merely a one-time assertion of belief. So if we want to be Zion, if we want to be Holy Jerusalem to God, we have to go on in the faith. You know, persist in the faith. Keep believing. I'm not saying you got to be a Bible teacher or you got to be an evangelist. But we ought to manifest the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness. Again, the things against which there can be no law. The law cannot be against us. The government cannot take away from us the righteousness which Christ gives us. They can change the laws and make the nation more corrupt. And God's going to punish that. He's going to come against the house of the evildoers. He is. But those that come against his mountain, he will drive off. He will not be driven off, but he will drive them away. They're going to say, you know, best leave that lion to what he's got. Let's just move the sheep away and just count this. We'll just write this loss off. Verse 5. As birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending also he will deliver it, and passing over he will preserve it. You know, it's funny. When I was a kid, my dad had this prophecy Bible. Rex Humbard? I think it was Rex Humbard's Prophecy Bible. I think I got it somewhere. But in the end, it had these like 67 signs of the end times. I forgot the exact number. There's all these signs of the end times. And I tell you, a whole number of them was this verse. Proving we're in the end times. Why would this prove we're in the end times? Well, because it's prophesying of airplanes. Because God would defend Jerusalem with airplanes, like the Israeli Air Force. That's not what he means here. Come on. This is symbolic. Have you ever seen birds defend their nests? The zeal and the aggression that can come from such a small thing? Imagine all that aggression that the birds show in defending their nest. At least some birds. Obviously not all birds, but he's talking about some birds. Think of it like a kingbird pecking away at the head of an eagle. You know. As birds flying. I mean, he is over the scene. But that same zeal, instead of packed into that tiny package, that same zeal expanded into the Lord God of hosts, to the creator of heaven and earth. And then you have quite a defense. And this is referring specifically to this time in history against the Assyrians. Because against the Babylonians, he would not offer this defense. See, that's the thing. It's like these prophecies have to be given in their proper context. Remember, in the book of Revelation, are we facing the king of Assyria? No, it is the king of Babylon. Well, it says mystery Babylon, but she says, I said a queen. That implies there is a king. There is a king of Babylon. And, you know, through various things in prophecy, why did John And why did the Lord use the idea of Babylon to convey that? Well, you can read Isaiah 14 and stuff about what the types of Babylon represent. And we see a king exalting himself above God and conquering Jerusalem. That is what the Antichrist will do. God will give at least the physical city, and I, and to some degree the spiritual city, you know? In some degree, the nominal Christians, that is the great apostasy, is when those who are not really true believers or somehow have faltered in their faith. I don't know. I can't judge it. I don't know what the hearts of men is like, but there is a great apostasy coming. And apostasy, you know, for their apostasy means, the Greek literally means falling away. And for there be a falling away, you have to fall away from something. And we see that in the parables of Jesus. We see it in the parable of the sower. When tribulation or persecution ariseth, they, for the word, you know, for the sake of the word, they stumble and they fall away. Or the weeds come up, and the cares of this life, and the riches, and the lusts of the flesh, they come in and they choke the word out. We see pictures of apostasy in those who at least seem to receive the word outwardly. That is why our profession of faith, hey, I'm going to accept you because I don't know what's in your heart. Only you and the Lord know that, and sometimes that's a tricky thing even for us to know what's in our heart. The heart is deceitful above all things, but the Lord tries the heart. The Lord knows what's going on. So God would defend and deliver Jerusalem. Verse 6. Turn ye unto him from whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. They've deeply revolted from him, and they're saying, turn to him. That's what you need to do. This is your last chance, so to speak. I mean, if you want to be saved, you got to turn to God. To the God from whom the children have revolted. And that's what the whole Western world, they're revolting from the God of Abraham. They're revolting from the God of our fathers, the Lord Jesus Christ. They revolt from him. And if you want to be safe, turn to him. Verse 7. For in that day, every man shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your own hands have made unto you for a sin. Men go after all kinds of things to worship. The idols of silver and idols of gold, in Israel, that was actual idolatry. But it often represents, you know, something much deeper. And you got to understand, what were these idols for? Well, most idols were very specific. Think of the Greek gods. You know, we had Hera, the wife of Zeus. And what was she? She was the goddess of mothers and of the hearth. And there's Diana, the goddess of spring and fertility. And so you start to worship these gods because of the specific things they bring about. And sometimes in our hearts, though, while not, you know, idolizing and personifying the idol in an actual thing, we do set up idols in our hearts to go after those things. Motherhood and the home are important parts of life. It's an honorable pursuit for a woman to be a mother and to keep the home. I mean, that's what the scripture says. They should be chaste keepers at home and that they should bear children. These are good things. But if God is not at the center of our lives, they can become idols. So when I talk about idolatry in terms of things that we all have in common, you know, whether it's women pursuing motherhood and family and home, when I talk about it in terms of idolatry, I'm not talking about good Christian women who have God at the center of their lives. I'm talking about when those things become the center of our life and replace God. We idolize things. Maybe it's a particular vision of our own life. Maybe it is fertility. Maybe it is, or some sort of sexual thing, or some sort of motherhood. Or I don't know. You know, the Lord, we are to have no other gods before him. We do not bow ourselves to them. All those things, you remember I talked last time about them stripping away the silver. There is value in the silver and gold. But there is no value in the idol. And like this, you know, I don't want to set up my car as some sort of idol in my heart. I have to have a Corvette or a Ferrari or some, you know, or some or Lamborghini or some amazing vehicle. For a lot of people, that is a great source of idolatry. It could just be a little golden car. That's what they worship. And it gives their life meaning and purpose, and it fills them. And God has no place in their life. Or it is feminine beauty, you know, it becomes idolatry of just the beauty of woman. and filling their lives with those things. But that is not to say that a car doesn't have value intrinsic to itself. It's a wonderful means of transportation and a modern marvel. And women are also beautiful and have an important purpose in life as wives and mothers. There's also worship of the masculine ideal also, you know, not to leave the women out. They can so idealize their men that they become alienated from who their man really is. So we don't want to make up idols in our hearts, but rather see the true value of everything that we possess and value it properly and give God thanks for those things, as opposed to making those things idols unto themselves. Because there's going to be a day when people are going to all of a sudden open their eyes and see what they've made of their lives and see that they've surrounded themselves with idols and objects of worship, and that God has no place in their life, even though they name the name of Christ. They might name the name of Christ, but they're surrounded with idols of silver and gold and the works of their own hands. And it's a sin. You know, idols are always set up like that. They're made of silver and gold, and it has to do with the works of your hands. They are your workings, your doings, the things that you've made of your life. And not acknowledging the one from whom all the good things of life and all the blessings come. That our breath comes from God. You know, cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? Isn't that chapter 1 or 2 or something like that? In this very book of Isaiah? What account is there of man? Man goes back to dust, and all the idols of silver you build up, they're just going to go to somebody else. And there'll be a stumbling block to them and a sin to them, and God will not receive them either. But if we have set up the Lord in our hearts and have laid aside the idols of silver and walk without hypocrisy, then God is going to be magnified in us, and others will look upon us and see us as the shining examples we ought to be. And thereby we can change society, if it isn't too late. Verse 8. Then shall the Assyrian fall with the sword, not of a mighty man, and the sword, not of a mean man, shall devour him. But he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be discomfited. So he's saying the Assyrian's going to fall with the sword, not of a mighty man, and the sword, not of a mean man. Not the sword of the mighty, nor the sword of the small. And I think what he's saying is, you know, it's not the sword of a man, neither great nor small, but rather the sword of the Lord. I think that's not said, it's the implicit idea. Not of a mighty man, not of a small man. And implied is not of any man at all, but of the Lord. You fall by the sword of the Lord, by the word of God, whereby the worlds were made. And he shall flee from that sword, and his young men shall be discomfited. And that's how it came to pass. Verse 9, and he shall pass over to his stronghold for fear. And his princes shall be afraid of the ensign, saith the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and his furnace in Jerusalem. I love that verse too. It's a lot like the close of chapter 30. A lot of people think hell is far off. These are references to what we consider hell, or what Jesus called Gehenna. It's unfortunate that there was not a division made in the English translation of these words. There is Hades, Sheol on one side, and then there's Gehenna. And things like this. The furnace of God's judgment is a place where the wicked are burned up and destroyed. Where souls go to die. Where the second death is brought about. All arguments to the contrary, that's how it is. And that's all I'm going to assert. Eventually I'm going to get that study done. But it's nice. If you've noticed the improvement in audio quality, it's because I've constructed a new studio to help me record. And you know, that's been a lot of work. And hopefully over these other studies I talk about will come about. I have recorded stuff that I need to take the time to put together and, edit and, put into something that makes sense. And hopefully when that's done, those studies will come out. But in the meantime, I'm just going to assert that because that's my belief. I have a study on hell, at least it was more of a debate. But a lot of the arguments are in there, but they haven't been fully documented, and the study I plan on hell is going to be exhaustive. God's got a fire. It's in Jerusalem. Because, you know, they go right from the white throne judgment to the lake of fire. And the throne of God is in Jerusalem, at least spiritually. You know what I'm saying? But that is the place wherein he burns. That is the place where he brings about his judgment. That is the place where the Lord Jesus will return and the Mount of Olives will cleave When his feet set there on the Mount of Olives, it will split and there'll be a new valley. And in the valley of Gehenna, there will be the place of burning. And that is where the worms die not and the fire is not quenched. But undying worms, I mean, that just means complete decay. It's not the souls that don't die. That's where the souls go to die. The worms don't die. If you have a worm that never dies, that means the worm will never stop consuming until there's nothing left to consume. If you have a fire that is not quenched, then the fire will burn until there's nothing left to be burned. The reason God uses these analogies is because they should be easy for us to understand. Sometimes you get burned with a little bit of fire, and it hurts, and it's painful. But if you were to get burned with unquenchable fire that could not be quenched, what would happen to you? I mean, we know these things. We give examples in reality. These are analogies which we are meant to take seriously. And I think are very clear. Well, we don't have a clear idea of what is torment. And then in the Old Testament, torment was 40 lashes. Lest your brother should seem vile to you. Well, I'm not going to get off on that subject. On another entire subject. But ultimately, God defends and God destroys. He will destroy the wicked. He will assign them their place. I believe in eternal punishment. Some people say, well, that's not eternal punishment. They die. That's eternal. The death never ends. They don't get another resurrection. It is the second death. So, this has been Line by Line Bible Studies. My name is Paul Strangini. You can listen to all my studies on oraclesofgod.org. Just go on to the studies page. The website is oracles, oracles.org. Thank you for joining me in this study. I look forward to studying with you again very soon.